Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. If you would please turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 25, where we'll begin our time together there. Exodus chapter 25. I'd like to read for us the first 9 verses. It's going back just a little bit as to the verses we already heard this morning from Exodus. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall raise my contribution. This is the contribution which you are to raise from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet material, fine linen, goat hair, ram skins dyed red, porpoise skins, acacia wood, oil for lighting, spices for the anointing oil, and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and setting stones for the ephod and for the breastpiece. Let them construct a sanctuary for me, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I'm going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just so you shall construct it." Let's pray together before we continue. Our gracious Father in heaven, this morning as we look at your word, I do pray for your help. Help us, Lord, to see and to learn from your word the truths that you have contained in them. Help us, Lord, to always be drawing near, seeking to honor you, seeking to tune our hearts to you, to do away with any sin that might be there, to repent of it, and to cling to you in faith. I ask for your help this morning. In Christ's name, amen. The verse which I'd like to draw our attention to this morning is here in verse 8 of which we just read, which gives us the purpose of this tabernacle, the sanctuary that Moses was to construct. It says, "Let them construct a sanctuary for me, that I may dwell among them." And this word dwell means to take up residence, to live as a resident. Here we see God giving this design of a place where men could come and approach him. I'd like to ask the question, or if we were to ask the question this morning to just random people, what is your greatest need in this life? Most likely you would get a whole wide range and variety of answers. Perhaps some would say that my greatest need right now, if I just had a little bit more money, then my life would be where I needed it to be and I'd be happy. Others might say, my health. I've been struggling health-wise. If that was met, if that need was met, I'd be where I needed to be. Maybe it's a different job. In a sense, we as people, we can easily get to the point where we think that happiness is what is our greatest need. But in reality, our greatest need is righteousness. It is holiness. A mediator is our greatest need. A definition of a priest is this. One definition would be this: he was the mediator between God and the people. God would come in judgment because of the sins of the people, and the high priest would stand in their place, offering sacrifices that satisfied God's justice and demonstrated his mercy by punishing an innocent animal in place of a guilty human being. We notice that from the very beginning, in the book of Genesis, all the way through to the book of Revelation, we see that mankind's greatest problem is nothing connected to this world. Rather, the problem is that man is separated from God because of sin. In Genesis, we see that man was right was in right fellowship with God, but because of this rebellion that happened, that fellowship was severed, was broken. And since that time, all men are born and brought into a state of sin and apostasy from God. In this state, all men continue in sin and cannot do otherwise. For Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, there is none righteous, not even one. Everyone is affected. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. It is because of God's holiness, because of God's righteousness, Adam and Eve were driven out from the garden, cast out of his presence, and separated from him. And since that time, man is not in good relationship with God and is in need of a mediator, in need of reconciliation. Not only that, humankind, we're in need of even more than that. We're in need of even more than just reconciliation. We're in need of continual sanctification. We're in need of illumination and guidance in this life in order that we might know how to walk and how to live a life pleasing to God. A.W. Tozer wrote in his book, The Pursuit of God, "The life of man upon the earth is a life away from the presence, wrenched loose from that blissful center, which is our right and proper dwelling place. Our first estate, which was not kept not, the loss of which is the cause of our unceasing restlessness. The whole work of God in redemption is to undo the tragic effects of the foul revolt and to bring us back into right, eternal relationship with himself. This requires that our sins be disposed of satisfactorily, that a full reconciliation be effected and the way opened for us to return again into conscious communion with God and to live again into the presence as before." End quote. In our text today that we just read here in Exodus and even before, we see God's plan, a plan in essence that would be there to teach the people about sin and about holiness. This was to be a portable dwelling place, this tabernacle, something they could easily take down and move and take with them. It would be a place where the Lord would manifest his special presence until Solomon built a permanent temple in Jerusalem some 500 years later to replace this tabernacle. This tabernacle was to be the center of Israel's life because it was here where man would get a visual understanding, a visual picture that sin had to be dealt with before they could approach God, before they could be accepted by him. What I want us to see today is that every aspect of this tabernacle was a shadow that pointed forward to Christ, our mediator. What a glorious, beautiful thought it is that Christ is enthroned today, right now, as we speak, and he's there as king. And he's there as our mediator, standing between the go-between you and I, ministering there for us. There is so much meaning here. We could look at it in various ways. One of which would be possibly, it gives us a picture of the Christian life. Just like the story of the Pilgrim's Progress, how a person becomes saved and how a Christian lives as a believer, and then how a Christian will ultimately go to glory and be there in the celestial city, be there in that beautiful dwelling place of God. Another picture that we see in this pattern that God made in this tabernacle, it gives us a picture of salvation in its three stages. We're going to see justification, we're going to see sanctification, and we're also going to see glorification. All three of these are there. So in our time together today, we want to look at just a few different characteristics of this tabernacle that God designed, specifically the furniture that's inside and what they mean. Obviously, I'll not be able to uncover all the meaning. There's so much meaning there, I won't be able to cover all of it and all the details. But I want us to see just 9 main pictures we get from this pattern that's spoken of here. Also in the book of Hebrews chapter 8, we're going to go there later. But there also it says that Moses was to pay special attention to build this tabernacle, and we read it multiple times today, you might have noticed it, that they were to pay very special attention to detail and not miss anything. And so this detail that we see, this pattern that we see was important. Why was it so important? Because it represented truth about God. And if they were to miss some of it, or if they were to mess some of it up, they would misrepresent this doctrine, this wonderful truth about God. So first of all, the first one I'd like to show you is the location of this tabernacle. The location. And we're going to see that this location gives a picture of God as a holy king over his people. The book of Numbers, starting in chapter 2, shows the camp, shows how in detail camps were to be arranged around this tabernacle. There was to be 3 tribes on each side of this tabernacle. And that is how they were supposed to set this camp up. And God would pitch his tent straight in the middle of this camp to remind the people that God is their king. It was to be a theocracy. It was to be where God rules and where the people look to God as their supreme leader, their supreme king. And when they broke camp, when they kept traveling to their promised land, every time they broke up camp, it was the east side that would break up first, and then there was a certain pattern in the middle. They were to break up this tabernacle. The Levites and the priests were to deconstruct it and always be in the middle. And so they would travel, and then they would travel eastbound, and then as they got to their place where they were going to set up camp again, that first group would stop, and they had a specific, detailed way of doing this. And all of this, Aaron and the priests, along with the tabernacle items and the materials, they always stayed in the center. And this gives us that picture that any time they were set up, all the people would always see in their focus, wherever they were in their view, they would see this tabernacle, and they would see the smoke rising, and they would see this is God here in our midst. So the location was crucial, it was important. It was a picture of God as a holy king over a people. Secondly, I'd like to show you the fence, which gives us a picture of separation. When a worshiper came to offer a sacrifice or to bring an offering, the very first thing he was met with was a white linen fence. This fence was double in length versus its width, so 150 feet long and 75 feet wide. And it created an inner court where the priests would minister. This fence was a picture to the people. This fence was a daily reminder to the people that sin is what separates man from God. The prophet Isaiah said the same thing in Isaiah 59. Verse 2, where he says, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." This fence is what the people saw all the time as they were camped around. By God's grace, this fence was not completely closed off, though. It was not completely did not completely shut the people out, but there was an entrance. There was a way in. And by God's grace and mercy, it is still this way for us today. God has a way. He has a specific door, a specific place where we can come and where we can enter the kingdom of God. What a beautiful picture. Thirdly, as a worshiper would come in his guilt to bring an offering, he would be met with this door, which is a picture of exclusivity. And an interesting characteristic about this tabernacle is that there was only one entrance and there was not an exit. If a person wanted to go make a sacrifice or bring an offering, one had to first go through that one entrance that God had designed. There was no going over or under the fence, but one had to go through this door. What a picture this gives us of the words of Christ found in John chapter 10, verse 7, where he says, Jesus said to them again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." And then in verse 9, "I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture." Similarly, in John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." What a picture we have here of Christ being our one and only Savior. Warren Wiersbe wrote in his commentary, "There was only one entrance to the enclosure and therefore only one way to get to the altar of God. When God puts up a fence and assigns the way in, nobody has the authority to question it or change it." End quote. It seems, however, that mankind, people all around us, not only in our time, but also in previous times past, all throughout history, has always lived in a pluralistic society where men think that there are many ways acceptable to God. That as long as I live a good life, as long as I have more good deeds than bad deeds, as long as my good outweighs the bad, surely God would be gracious and merciful and allow me entrance, regardless of if I have faith in him or not. However, these kinds of attitudes, we know from Scripture, in Proverbs chapter 16, 25, it says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." The Word of God teaches that a person can be deceived, he or she thinking that she's okay or he's okay with God, but actually is on a wrong path that leads to destruction. This door of this tabernacle gives us a picture of Jesus being the only gate that leads to eternal life, to having this blessed fellowship with God. Matthew 7, 13 and 14 tell us, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." What an absolute blessing that God has made a way for us to come to him, to have access to him. It's a picture of mercy and grace that there is a door, that there isn't exclusion. As soon as a person would come to this tabernacle and had come through the door, he was now inside the outer court. And God had given Moses instructions to divide this mobile dwelling place, this mobile tent, into three sections. There was the outer court, the holy place and then the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. This door brought a person into the outer court, and I'd like to paint for us a picture here of the two pieces of furniture that are in this outer court that a person would have met. At this point, a person who had come inside this door was met with something very important: the bronze altar. Both pieces of furniture in this outer court were made of brass. They were made of wood, overlaid with brass, a picture of Christ in his humanity and Christ in his glory. But they were overlaid with brass, which also is a representation of judgment, of sin. And it was on this altar that every sacrifice was made in Israel. There were five offerings in the Levitical ritual, and all of these were made on this very altar. There was the burnt offering, the meat offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering. And here in this outer court, of the sin question is what had to be dealt with. It had to be settled before entrance could be made by the priest into the holy place on behalf of the sinner. So the very first thing that had to be done was that there had to be a substitute. There had to be a substitution that happened. And I forgot to mention, this brazen altar is a picture of substitutionary atonement. Of substitutionary atonement. A substitute had to take the place and die on this altar. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 1. There, let's read the first five verses. There in verse 1, it says, "The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, 'Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when any man of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of animals from the herd of the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it a male without defect. He shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand," now pay specific attention to this detail, "he shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. He shall slay the young bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall offer up the blood and sprinkle the blood around the altar that is at the doorway of the tent of meeting." This was the instruction of God, and it carried rich truth. The very person, you'll notice, who brings the animal is the one who had to put his hand on the head of the animal, stand there, and it's almost as if thinking of what is occurring here, this transfer of sin, and he was to put this animal to death. It was not the priest that did the dirty job for him, but it was the person bringing the sacrifice. The brazen altar speaks of, as I mentioned, substitutionary atonement. It speaks of satisfaction. What went on at this altar points to the cross of Christ. We have a clear picture here that an innocent lamb is punished for the guilty sinner. An innocent lamb who had nothing to do with the sin that had been committed, but it was put to death. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, "And walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." Also, we get a picture of this when John the Baptist saw Jesus coming. He knew who Jesus was, and he said, in John chapter 1, verse 29, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Indeed, he was a lamb, and he was an innocent lamb. Isaiah 53:5 paints the picture as well. Notice the words "for our." But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. Here we see the picture of substitution and we see the picture of atonement. Beautiful pictures of our Savior and what he has accomplished for us. This brass altar where these sacrifices were made was a shadow, a picture of what Christ would accomplish at the cross as he became this substitutionary atonement for all who would, in faith, look to him for forgiveness. Moving on to the second piece of furniture within this outer court, we have the laver of brass, a big fountain or tank of water. And here we get a picture of cleansing. Once the sacrifice was made, this did not give the person now permission to have access to come into this tabernacle and ultimately go into God's presence. No, from this point, he went into the presence of God in the person of a substitute, a priest. And the person would leave, and the rest was done by the priest. In the tabernacle courtyard, after a sacrifice had been made at the brazen altar, the priests would go to what's called this laver of brass, which stood right between the altar, the brazen altar, which we just talked about, and the tent. And the priests had to stop there often and regularly to wash their hands and their feet. If they entered the tent or served at the brazen altar without first washing, they were in danger of death. This laver held clean water and had to be replenished often by these Levites. Turn to Exodus chapter 30 in verse 17. Exodus 30, verse 17, there it says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, you shall also make a laver of bronze with its base of bronze. Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet from it when they enter the tents of meeting. They shall wash with water so that they will not die. Or when they approach the altar to minister by offering up in smoke a sacrifice to the Lord, so they shall wash their hands and their feet, so that they will not die, and it shall be a perpetual statute for them, for Aaron and his descendants throughout their generation." So this place, as we can read here, is a place of cleansing. It's a place of washing. This foreshadowed cleansing from sin. Cleansing from sin through the regeneration of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. What a beautiful picture. It is a work of the Holy Spirit combined with hearing and receiving the Word of God that cleanses us and that cleanses you and me from our sin. And it transforms our mind. It doesn't only cleanse us from our sin, it makes us despise sin. It makes us not want to get dirty again. And we want to live a life that is acceptable and pleasing to God. It helps us to repent from sinning and start living lives pleasing to him. Now, priests could not approach this holy place and continue ministering, as we just read, before they washed with water. What a picture we have here of how you and I, we cannot serve God in this world while at the same time continuing in a habitual pattern of sin, a habitual lifestyle of sin. There has to be regeneration that has happened, and that's happening, a sanctification. Let me read Titus 3:4-7 for you. where we read these words, but when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. In Paul's letter to the Ephesian believers, he said these words, and we get that picture here as well of water, of cleansing. He says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless." Kent Hughes, he writes on these verses that I just read from Ephesians. He says, "These verses are a beautiful prophetic picture of the individual members of the church here on earth who, under the preaching of the word, are joyously baptized, symbolizing full washing from sin and their regeneration as the bride of Christ. Then the picture switches to the return of Christ when this washed and regenerated church is presented by Christ to himself in absolute perfection." What a wonderful, gracious Savior we have that he does this for us. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, there it says, gives us another glimpse of this cleansing. "But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin." If we confess, in verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So again, the picture we have at the bronze altar, there was blood to atone. And at this bronze basin, at this bronze laver, there was water to regenerate and cleanse defiled sinners. Now these are the two pieces of furniture that are in the outer court. Just simple pictures yet filled with so much meaning and truth. That was what occurred in the outer court. So when the Levites or the priests would go from the outer court now into this actual tent, they would step into the second area, this holy place. And inside this holy place, there was three pieces of furniture. And each of these three also carry much meaning, much truth for us today. In a sense, we've seen a picture of God's wonderful work of justification in our lives. And it's as if we now step into and get a glimpse of God's sanctification in our lives. Jesus' continuing work of sanctification for his church. So when a priest would step into this tent, there was no natural light from the outside. And so there would be this golden lampstand, which is a picture of illumination. Priests needed this lampstand to guide them, to help them in their service to God. And when we consider this lampstand, this piece of furniture, it's a picture of Christ who gives light to every believer's path. We read in Psalm 119, verse 105, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." So one aspect of this here is the Lord Jesus gives light to his children in that he leads and guides us in his service for him. Notice John chapter 8, verse 12, where we read the words of Jesus. Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And all that means is much to grasp and hard to explain. One of them, I believe, is that God expects all believers in Christ to serve Him and to do it in dependence upon Christ, who is our light. As we serve Him, we become more and more sanctified. We cannot serve Christ by our own wisdom or strength, but we must be dependent upon Him to be our light. But there's also a second aspect of this light, and that is that the people of Israel, God's chosen people, they were to be a light to the pagan nations around them. And we, as His children today, as His people today, are to be a light to the people around us as well. Notice Matthew chapter 8 in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said in chapter 5, verse 16, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Philippians 2:15 paint the picture as well, where it says, "So that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world." When we become born again, when we become His children, there is a light that comes on. This lampstand is a picture of Christ, who is our light. He has brought us out of darkness and into the kingdom of His Son, into the kingdom of light. What a beautiful picture we have here of our Savior. Notice all of these things that we're talking about, none of them are things that a person could bring themselves. It's all done in the form of a mediator. It's all done and provided by someone else. There's nothing that we can bring to the table that Christ, but He must provide. Seventh, within this holy place, there is the table of showbread, a picture of, I call it a picture of satisfaction, or of Christ as our sustainer. There was a table in this holy place. On the right of the holy place, and on this table there were 12 loaves of bread arranged in two rows, each loaf representing a tribe in Israel. This bread was to be eaten by the priests who served in the tabernacle, and these 12 loaves were to be a continual, constant reminder to Israel of the covenant relationship in which God would be totally faithful to sustain His people. Did you know that Jesus is our bread? Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 35, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." Again, we see this table of showbread as something that only comes through Jesus. It only comes through Him. Christ is the bread of life who sustains us as His church. We could get the picture here that when we eat and we are satisfied, but it goes much more than physical nourishment. Christ satisfies the deepest longings of the human heart so that men will not spiritually hunger. This is a beautiful picture again of Jesus, our Savior, and how alone He can satisfy us. He alone can feed us through His Word. How much unsatisfaction there must be without truly having Christ be our sustainer and our bread. We have much to be thankful for. Right in front of the veil, before the priest, or before the veil that would separate the Holy of Holies and from the holy place, there was this golden altar of incense, which is a picture of intercession, a picture of fellowship with God. And on this altar of incense was burned both morning and evening this incense, which represented sweet fragrance of prayers offered up to God. And the incense, as we're told in Exodus chapter 30, verse 34, was made of sweet spices and of good-smelling spices. And no one was able to use that recipe of spices for anything else except for that particular ministry there in the holy place. This was a place where the priests offered praise, thanksgiving, and requests up to God. Similarly, we get this picture as David prayed in Psalm 141. O Lord, I call upon you, hasten to me, give ear to my voice when I call to you. May my prayer be counted as incense before you. A sweet-smelling aroma. Have you ever thought about that? God takes pleasure in his children offering up praises and thanksgiving and requests up to him, as if as a good smell is a blessing to us. This altar of incense is a picture of a believer offering a prayer to God, but more importantly, it is also a picture of Christ who intercedes for us. This incense altar speaks of what Christ, our great high priest, is doing for us in heaven today. It speaks of Christ who prays for us. Listen to these comforting words found in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, of him being our intercessor. It says, therefore he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Another beautiful picture of our Savior and the ministry that he currently does in heaven for his people. How he stands there as our, or how he is in heaven there, sitting at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. What a great encouragement this is for us in times of discouragement. Now we get to the Holy of Holies. But what separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies was the veil. I won't speak much on that, but a very important part separating these two areas. The reason this has such great significance is because it was this veil that tore at the very moment that Jesus died on the cross. His death symbolized the end of the need for this exclusive Levitical priesthood, the end of this mediation between man and God, to be done by the Levites. This veil represents the body of Jesus, and it was only by passing through this veil that access was possible to the most holy place. Ninth, there was the Ark of the Covenant. In the Holy of Holies, there was just one piece of furniture, this tabernacle's most sacred spot, and it represented the presence of God, the place where God would dwell. In a sense, this speaks of the believer's glorification, an entrance into this very dwelling place of God. It's interesting when you look at the Ark of the Covenant and what was inside carries so much meaning as well. You would have the tables of the Mosaic Law, the Ten Commandments. You would have a pot of manna, and then you would have Aaron's rod that budded. And all three of these represent much meaning. Who alone was it that kept the law perfectly, that never sinned, that never broke God's commands, that while on this earth lived without sin, never once in an act of rebellion or disobedience, but it points straight to Christ, straight to our Savior, fulfilling it all, fulfilling the law in all points. Then there was the pot of manna that came down from heaven, you'll remember, and met the needs of his people. Jesus is our representation. He's our mediator who has came down from heaven and fulfilled the needs of his people. Then there's this Aaron's rod that budded, which speaks of the Lord's resurrection from the dead. How life can come out of something that appears dead. What a beautiful, beautiful picture. You'll remember that only once a year on the Day of Atonement, the priest would go into this Holy of Holies with a bowl of blood from an animal sacrifice. And this blood was to be poured on this mercy seat there in order to appease or give a picture of appeasement to satisfy this wrath of God. This was a dramatic day for the people of Israel. Now, after kind of seeing the pictures of each piece of furniture here, I'm sure there's so much more detail that hasn't been said. But everything we've looked at today was only a shadow. It was only a copy. It wasn't the real thing. Old Testament saints only saw the shadow and never the complete picture that you and I see today. We're so blessed to know that, to read God's revelation in its entirety in our Bibles. We know from the book of Hebrews that sacrifices never took away sins, the sacrifices of animals. But it was just a picture, a shadow, a copy of something much, much greater that God would provide in the future. For example, if you would turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. And I'll close here in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 3 and 4 says, "But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls or goats to take away sins." Again, Hebrews 10:11, "Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time and time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." Imagine all the blood that was spilled, all the sacrifices that were made. They weren't the real deal. They were there to paint a picture, to always impress upon the bystander, the person there, to teach a truth that pointed forward to Christ. Man is in need of a right and restored relationship with God. And from what we've seen today, it was all done by a mediator. Oh, how you and how I are blessed to have this mediator. One who bridges our large gap. There's good news. Turn to Hebrews chapter 8, just a few chapters back. Notice the first six verses. Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary, and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, for see, he says that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. Just a few points in closing. It speaks here that we have such a high priest. What kind of high priest is he talking about? Notice in your Bibles, just a few verses up in chapter 7, verse 26, for it was fitting for us to have such a high priest. And here is what that high priest, what our great high priest is like. He is holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need to daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. At this very moment, Christ, if you have placed your faith and trust in Christ, Christ is your great high priest in heaven. This is our great high priest. Secondly, notice who has taken his seat. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat, chapter 8, verse 1, meaning the job is done. The priests in this tabernacle never sat down. The job was never done. But here, Christ made this offering, made the sacrifice, and it says here that he has taken his seat. And not just anywhere, he's taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. What a glorious picture we have there. May I encourage you with the verse found in Hebrews chapter 4, 16. What is your need? Has your need been met in Christ? Have you thrown yourself at the mercy of Christ? Has that blood been spilt for you? Have you gone to him? And if not, listen to these words in Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Back then, when the tabernacle was still in operation, the priests would enter the Holy of Holies in fear. But it says here today to us that we can come boldly, without fear. We can come unto this throne of grace. We can have direct access to God because Jesus is our mediator. What wonderful truths we have here. Glory to his name. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, today we just looked at various things that you had given as a pattern to Moses there in the tabernacle, and all of it pointed straight to the wonderful things that Christ has all done for us. He has provided it all. He has not just provided a half salvation, a half complete salvation, but he's provided it in full. That is finished. And you accepted it. You accepted his sacrifice. And we thank you, Lord, in awe and reverence. All we can say is thank you. Because none of it comes from us. It all comes from you. Thank you, and we praise your holy name. Amen.